First scripture reading to the book of Joshua. Chapter 4. And we'll be reading through the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. Joshua said to them, Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And there they are to this day. So the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all of Israel, and they feared him, and they had feared as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he had dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word.
Today's message is a topical one, so the scripture reading is more of a background theme rather than a Bible study. The theme has to do with a particular aspect of God that is also manifested in Christ Jesus. And it's something that we can identify with and partake of. The theme in question is the title of today's message, The Hand of God working through the hands of his people. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we will read verses 17 to 26. Ecclesiastes 2:17. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all his vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor, and for all the striving of his heart, with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This is also vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together before we begin. Our Father in heaven, as we prepare to meditate on your word and on the amazing hands of our God this morning, we ask that you would prepare our hearts, that we might love you more, prepare our minds, that we might desire you more, and prepare our hands, that we might serve you more. For we ask this in the name that is above all names, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Back in the early 1970s, there was a kind of revolution going on, or perhaps it was kind of an awakening that was going on in American Christianity. It was known as the Jesus Movement. It was the hippie generation. Jesus Christ Superstar was the big Broadway hit and later became a popular movie. Many young people were coming to church, and with them they brought many changes to the long-established traditions. The one thing I remember most about that time was our Catholic church started having folk masses, as they were called, where the younger members would play acoustic guitars instead of the organ, and we would sing the new popular tunes of the day instead of the old traditional hymns. And one song that always stuck in my mind was the number two song on the Billboard charts for 1971, Put Your Hands in the Hand of the Man. The first stanza went, put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. Take a look at yourself and you can look at others differently by putting your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. It had a good tune and catchy phrases, and although the later verses were not very accurate theologically, but what caught my attention back then was the idea of the hands of God. You probably heard the phrase, he's my right-hand man. But where does that phrase come from? I believe it comes from the Bible. This word, right hand, occurs 166 times in the Bible. So it's no accident that the words right hand has significant meaning. God inspired Isaiah to write, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. The right hand signifies strength, perhaps because most people are right-handed, and that it is the hand that they normally use and has their greatest strength. Most people write with their right hand. They do most difficult things with their right hand, and it is the hand where strength typically occurs. But I've always been intrigued by hands. Even as a young child, I used to marvel at my father's hands, big and strong with thick fingers and a massive grip, able to deal out punishment without the rod, yet gentle enough to comfort and protect his loved ones. He wasn't a man who was able to console well with words, but when you were hurting inside and he laid his big hand gently upon you, it made all the difference in the world. You knew everything was going to be all right. Even when he died and his entire body was shriveled from cancer, the one thing that stood out was his strong hands folded across his chest as he lay in the casket. I often thought the Lord probably had hands like that. strong, thick fingers developed from years of working in his father's carpentry shop. But did you ever think about that? Jesus was a working man. You don't realize the wonder of that until you look back into the Greek and Roman world and consider their attitude towards manual labor. They despised it. It was the occupation of slaves. Plato and Aristotle were both great and clever men, but to both of them, manual work was a thing of near contempt. It was not an occupation for free men. It was a task only for slave. And this was God's answer to that. His reply to the ancient world's contempt for manual work, that his only begotten son would be not only a man of sorrow, but also a man of labor. Look into the carpenter shop at Nazareth and see the incarnate Son of God bending his back at the bench. See him ankle deep in the shavings and perspiring as he toils. This was the answer of Almighty God to those who despise manual work. The dignity of human labor was evident in the toil-worn hands of Jesus. But hands are also fascinating because of the way they have woven themselves into the fabric of our everyday language and cultural euphemisms. Many of our slang terms today deal with the hands, and many of those terms have a biblical background to them. The hands have been called the executive officers of the brain, and they worthily live up to that reputation. To lend a hand is a fine expression of service. To be a poor hand at anything is a definite condemnation. To come hat in hand is a sign of servility. To be an old hand is a mark of ripe experience. To come with an empty hand is a sign of poverty. To rule with a heavy hand is to be an oppressor. To take a thing in hand is to make a serious undertaking. And while to act with a high hand is to be arrogant. To be a handful is to be a nuisance. And to see the handwriting on the wall is an ominous warning, as it was to Belshazzar in Daniel 5. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing is an expression many unbelievers use today when they are keeping something secret. But most of them don't know who said it first and for what reason. To wash one's hands of something signifies I am not responsible, although Pilate might disagree with that now. And to have clean hands is a saying that proclaims someone is incorruptible and pure. As it says in Psalm 24, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. But our Lord, the only man with spiritually clean hands, was constantly being harassed by the religious leaders of his day. During Jesus' life, these so-called religious leaders were constantly trying to trap and trick him into leading in devious questions. So he once told them, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool," which being at the right hand is the place of authority to whoever sits on the throne. And in this case, it was about God and the Father and Jesus being the one who was to be and is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus also made reference to this during his legal trial before the high priest when he said to Caiaphas that from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That is an example of Jesus sitting in judgment against Caiaphas, even as he was being judged in the courtroom of sinful man. And we see later in Acts, when Stephen is being stoned, that he looks up into the heavens and is given a vision. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This was showing both to Stephen and all Christians that for the believer, Jesus doesn't sit in judgment for those who are his own on judgment day. No, he stands and takes the place of his own on that day as their advocate. He isn't sitting as the judge for those who are saved. Rather, he stands in the courtroom of heaven, pleading his righteousness as the covering for your sin. James and John once came up to Jesus and asked him, "Grant to us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus responded, "To sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." The other disciples knew what this meant, which is why they began to be indignant at James and John. So it is evident that being at the right hand is symbolic of having authority and power. And this is seen throughout scriptures as Paul, in writing about God, said that he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. In the Old Testament, the patriarchs usually blessed their children and grandchildren with their right hand, as well as was the case with Jacob, whose name was later changed by God to Israel. For example, when Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossed in his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And then in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus using his right hand throughout John's letter, like we see in Revelation 5 and 10, where it says, "In the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And having taken the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, he held the scroll open in his hand. And he set his foot on the sea, and in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face like the sun shining in full strength." So clearly we can see that the right hand is symbolic of rulership, authority, sovereignty, and blessing, and strength, and it is significant in Scripture. We even see this when Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats at the judgment. As he said, "Before him he will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats, and he will place the sheep on the right, but the goats on the left." Being on the right side is critical to our eternal destiny and fatal to those on the left. So we can see that the hands of God in the Old Testament and in the person of Christ make up a very important theme in the Bible. But I wonder if that thought ever crossed Mary's mind as she held that tiny infant in that stable in Bethlehem, as she wrapped him in the swaddling clothes and held her close to her bosom. I wonder if she did what every mother does when they are first holding their newborn child. Did she pull back that covering and look at his hands and begin to marvel at them? Did she hold those tiny, beautiful hands and count all the fingers like all mothers do? Did she start to daydream about the possibilities that lie ahead for these little hands? Were they going to be hands of a craftsman and create furniture out of wood like his father? Were they going to be the hands of a priest like his uncle Zacharias? Were they going to be hands of a great king like his ancestor King David? Perhaps he would be a physician and use his hands to heal people, or a teacher and he would use his hands to instruct people. There must have been a million things going through this young mother's mind. She knew there was something special about this miracle baby and that he had a special purpose and destiny in his life. But how is God going to bring about that purpose? Mary was the first person to look and marvel at the hands of the Savior of the world. But I also wonder about the last person that came in contact with those mortal hands. He was a Roman military man, a non-commissioned officer, a career man who was in charge of 100 soldiers, which meant he had the title of centurion. He was assigned to a hot spot in the Roman Empire called Jerusalem. They had a lot of trouble there in the past with the natives, and his job was to keep the peace. These Jews, for the most part, a religious people, so the job of keeping the peace wasn't too hard, but they did have some bad apples in the barrel that were constantly stirring up trouble and rebellion. Occasionally, these criminals had to be tried and executed. Normally, the centurion, a man of rank, was not required to participate in this type of unpleasant work. Except one particular day when a leader of the rebellious faction was planned to be executed along with two of his followers. This man named Barabbas had stirred up a lot of trouble among the Jews, so the centurion was called to duty to make sure that everything went smoothly. To make matters worse, the executions were scheduled for the day before the start of one of the local religious holidays, something these Jews called Passover. As things were being set in motion, a new twist was thrown into the mix. The local religious leaders brought a man before the governor, accusing him of crimes against their God and against the Roman state. The governor wanted nothing to do with this man, as he saw nothing that warranted executing him. But as was the Jewish custom during this religious holiday, the governor told the people he would release one prisoner of their choosing, and they chose Barabbas. Now the centurion had a new person to perform this unpleasant task upon, but it didn't matter to him. He was a soldier who carried out his orders without prejudice. But there was something about this new man that was different. The centurion observed him being interrogated and beaten, but the man did not lash back at his accusers. He was scourged and whipped, but he didn't cry out. He was marched to his place of execution upon a hill outside of the city, and although the man was weak and exhausted, he made the journey with dignity and honor. It was as if he had a purpose and a goal in mind. And now they were on the hill. The soldiers lay this new criminal upon the wooden beam, and as they lay his right hand down against the wood and placed the spike to the skin, I wonder if the centurion paused for a moment to look at this man's hands. Did his heart stir for a second when he gazed down at them? Did he see the calloused, hard-working hands of the Lord and realize that they were not the hands of a criminal? These hands have worked for a living, not like the soft, weak hands of a thief who never did an honest day's work in their life. No, there was something different about this man and had been bothering the centurion from the moment he laid his eyes upon him. Something was stirring in his soul, but it was not able to come out yet. But then again, our Lord wasn't finished with this man yet. He still had work to do, and it wasn't going to be finished until he said so. But let's leave the centurion for a few moments, because I want to take a look at those sacred hands and what they mean to us and what they have meant to Christians for 2,000 years. I want to look at the example of Jesus gave us in this life, how we are to call to follow his example. Those hands that in 33 short years of life on this earth have changed the world and changed the lives of people for over 2,000 years, and they are still active and working today in the hearts and in the hands of his people. And so in looking at the hands of Christ and their impact on his people, I thought a good way to encompass his purpose and plan was to look at them from three different perspectives. First is the hands of healing. Second is the hands of service. And third is the hands of sacrifice. When we think of Jesus and healing, we know that he is the great physician. And during his time on earth, he healed many people. Sometimes with just the words from his lips, as he did with Peter's mother-in-law. But most often he healed with his hands and his gentle, tender touch. In Matthew 9, we see that occurring in a beautiful way. The synagogue official, Jairus, came to Jesus about his daughter who had just died, pleading with Jesus to come and just lay his hand upon her so that she would live. Jesus goes to his house, to the house with Peter, James, and John, and as the disciples get everyone out of the house and Jesus goes inside, two of the Gospels say Jesus told her to arise as he took her by the hand, but Matthew simply states he took her by the hand and she arose. What a glorious picture of what Jesus does for us. We who were dead in our sins could not come to Jesus. He comes to us and takes us by the hand, and we rise up. That is the most important type of healing there is, the healing of your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:9 that one of the gifts the Spirit gives to us believers is the gift of healing. The first century church had this gift in miraculous ways that were assigned to the people that drew them in. Unfortunately, many people today try to copy that first century gift, but the Holy Spirit empowers his people with this gift a little differently in our age. There was a lady who had this wonderful gift of healing not too many years ago. Her name was Charlotte Elliott, and although she lived from 1789 to 1871, the works of her hand are still healing people today. She was a popular poet and artist who early in life did not have a care in the world. She was beautiful and healthy and had all that she wanted in life, or so she thought, but she was not a believer in Christ. And then when she was 30 years old, she became very ill and was soon bedridden, and she became an invalid. She had to move in with her brother, who was a pastor, and with his family. As they cared for Charlotte, her heart grew colder and colder, and depression set in. No amount of witnessing by her brother or tender care by the family had any effect upon Charlotte's hard heart. But then one day an evangelist friend of her brother's came to visit. After talking with her brother, he asked if he could have a word with Charlotte. She had been bedridden for 2 years now and had given up on life and the things of God. But as the evangelist spoke with her, he started to see a change in her. She started to ask questions and show interest, but then fell back into deep despair because she said, "God would never take me, for I am a wretched sinner." The evangelist finished his time with her simply by saying, "Charlotte, you must come just as you are, a sinner to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Charlotte lived 50 more years after that day, all of them as an invalid. But she always celebrated that day as her birthday for the rest of her life, because that very day she began to use her hands to heal others. She took her pen in hand and wrote poetry for the Lord. Shortly after that day, her brother was raising funds for an orphanage, and she wanted to help. So she gave him a hymn that she just finished, telling him to have it published and to use the proceeds for the orphanage. The hymn she penned for the orphanage was "Just As I Am, Without One Plea." She wrote many hymns after that and had them published in a hymn book that she titled The Invalid's Hymn Book. Years later, her brother remarked, "In the course of a long ministry, I hope to have been permitted to see some fruit among my labors, but I feel more has been done by a single hymn of my sister's than all of my labors." When they cleaned out Charlotte's personal belongings after her death, they found over 6,000 letters from people thanking her, because it was her hymn, "Just As I Am," that melted their heart of stone. Charlotte couldn't walk, but the Lord used her hands as a means of His providence to raise people from the dead. Our second observation of our Lord's hands is His hands of service. No greater example of serving others is there than in the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus tells us that He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Aside from the doctrinal and theological implications, His example of serving the multitudes with the bread and fish showed us His care and compassion for those in hunger, and that there was no task that was beneath Him. Using our hands and serving others is another gift of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 12:6 it says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let each exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the portion of his faith, if service in his serving others." Paul knew it was his sole purpose after his conversion to serve the Lord. He says in 1 Timothy 1, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." We are called to be active, working servants of our Lord. Not only is it our calling, but the benefits and rewards are eternal. As it says in Isaiah 32, "The works of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever." Jesus' hands of service had the most impact upon his disciples just after they finished eating their last meal together. He got up from the table and wrapped a towel around himself and began to wash his disciples' feet. As we pick up the account in John 13:12, it reads, "And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." John Harper was a man who knew these things and was blessed in doing them, because he knew his life's purpose was to be sent from God. He was a servant of the Lord who used his hands right up until his death in serving others for Jesus. John was a young minister who truly had the gift of serving. His wife died giving birth to their daughter, Nana, and she became the light of his life. She never left his side. In fact, twice when he traveled from his home in England to America, she was with him, although she was only 6 years old and younger. John had gone to America to hold Bible conferences at Moody Church in Chicago. The first one was such a success that he was invited back for a second time. But he never made it to Chicago the second trip. The Lord changed his plans because the Lord had other more important works of service for John to do. You see, his second trip occurred in April of 1912, and the ship he had booked passage on was called the Titanic. The epic movie of the 1990s, of course, doesn't tell the story of John Harper, but it is interesting that the old photographs that were shown at the start of the movie included one of John and Nana walking hand in hand on the promenade deck. Hollywood would never tell this story, but eyewitnesses who survived the tragedy did. John was excited about going to Chicago again, and after a couple of days at sea, he was walking on the deck at sunset on the night of the accident with Nana and another passenger, and he remarked, "What a glorious sunset the Lord has given us. Tomorrow will be a beautiful day." Little did he know how beautiful that sunrise was going to be as he watched it from heaven. At 11:40 that night, the ship struck the iceberg. As soon as it was apparent the ship was going down, John took Nana up to the A deck and handed her to a crewman in lifeboat 11. He looked into her eyes and said, "I will see you again someday." And he kissed her goodbye. The flares going off in the dark sky above reflected the tears on his face as he turned and headed towards the crowd of desperate humanity on the sinking ocean liner. As the rear of the huge ship began to lurch upwards, it was reported that Harper was seen making his way up the deck yelling, "Women and children and the unsaved," into the lifeboats. It was only minutes later that the Titanic began to rumble deep down within. Most people thought it was an explosion, but actually the ship was literally breaking in half. At this point, many people jumped off the decks into the icy, dark waters below, and John Harper was one of those people. That night, 1,528 people went into the frigid waters. 675 people were able to get into the lifeboats, but the rest had to jump into the water, and John Harper was one of them. But he didn't desperately cling to any piece of floating debris trying to save his life. People later reported that he could be seen swimming frantically to people in the water, leading them to Jesus before hypothermia became fatal. John swam up to one young man who had climbed aboard a large piece of debris and asked him between breaths, "Are you saved?" The young man replied he was not. John then tried to lead him to the Lord, only to have the young man who was near shock reply, "No." John then took off his life jacket and gave it to the man, saying, "Here then, you need this worse than I do." And he swam away to help other people. A few minutes later, John swam back to the young man and began to again tell him about Jesus. As he was talking and treading water, he became too weak to swim, and he began to go down. His last words were, "Believe on the name Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Of the 1,000 people who jumped into the icy water that night because the lifeboats were full, only 6 were pulled out alive. That young man, clinging to that piece of debris, was one of them. 4 years later, at a survivor's reunion, he stood up and in tears recounted his story of that night. And when he was finished, they asked him his name, and he simply replied, "I am John Harper's last convert." Our third observation of our Lord's hands are of his hands of sacrifice. This, of course, is the pinnacle of the works of Jesus' hands. He didn't use his hands to fight back or defend himself when he stood before his accusers. He didn't go to the cross as a martyr. He went to the cross as a sacrifice, and he went of his own accord. The Lamb of God was led as a sheep to his slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. The prophets foretold this, and Jesus fulfilled it. He was pierced through for our transgressions. The soldiers didn't have to struggle with Jesus and pin his arms down as police officers do, trying to put handcuffs on a struggling criminal. No, Jesus laid down his hands upon the beam of wood, just as he laid down his life, in full control and with an eternal purpose. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus was showing his disciples just what he meant when he said to them the evening before, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus calls us to a life of that type of love and self-sacrifice. The biblical self-sacrificing love a husband is supposed to have for his wife, or of a mother to her children, or a member of the church to another member, or even the self-sacrificing love of a brother for his brother. Back in the 16th century, there occurred between two brothers the kind of self-sacrificing love Jesus demonstrated and exemplified. It didn't result in the death of one brother, but it was another example of God in his providence providing an object lesson for generations to come. There was these two brothers that had very similar first names, Albrecht and Albert. They were the oldest of two oldest of 18 children. They were brought up in a devout but very poor Lutheran home. Both boys had an obvious talent for the arts, and both wanted to be painters. But their father struggled to put food on the table for the large family and would never be able to afford to send the boys to the academy in Nuremberg, where they both desperately wanted to go. But Albert, the younger brother, had an idea. He told Albrecht that since he was the eldest, that he should go to Nuremberg and study, and that he, Albert, would go and work in the mines to support him and pay for the schooling. And then after Albrecht was finished with school, he could then pay for Albert to go to the School of Arts with the money earned from the sales of his artwork. So Albert went down to the dangerous mines and for the next 4 years financed his brother's education. Albrecht's work at the academy was almost an immediate sensation. His etchings, his woodcuts, and his oil paintings were far better than most of his professors. And by the time he graduated, he was beginning to earn considerable fees for his commissioned works. When the young artist returned to his village after graduation, the Duer family held a festive dinner on their lawn to celebrate Albrecht's triumphant homecoming. After a long and memorable meal, Albrecht rose from his honored position at the head of the table to drink a toast to his beloved younger brother for the years of sacrifice that enabled Albrecht to fulfill his ambition. His closing words were, "And now, Albert, blessed brother of mine, now it is your turn. Now you can go to Nuremberg and pursue your dream, and I will take care of you." All heads turned in eager anticipation to the far end of the table where Albert sat. Tears began to stream down his face as he shook his head side to side, sobbing over and over again, "No, no, no." Finally, Albert rose and wiped the tears from his cheeks. He glanced down the long table at the faces he loved, and then holding his hands close to his cheek, he softly said, "No, brother, I cannot go to Nuremberg. It is too late for me. Look what 4 years in the mines have done to my hands. The bones in every finger have been smashed at least once, and lately I have been suffering from arthritis so badly in my right hand that I cannot even hold a glass to return your toast, much less make delicate lines on parchment or canvas with a pen or brush. No, brother, for me it is too late." Albrecht Dürer, the celebrated artist, has famous paintings hanging in museums all over the world. His drawings of biblical scenes have memorized millions of people for centuries. But the one picture he painted out of love for his brother has become his most moving and inspirational of all. Out of love, he painted his brother's portrait. And whether you know it or not, you are all very familiar with this painting. In fact, I bet that some of you even have it hanging on a wall in your home, but you may have never realized who it was. You see, Albrecht didn't paint Albert's face. No, instead, to honor Albert, he painstakingly drew his brother's abused hands with the palms together and the thin fingers stretched upward in prayer. He called the painting simply "Hands." But the entire world almost immediately opened their hearts to this great masterpiece and have renamed his tribute of love, "Praying Hands." Brothers and sisters, the hands of our Lord have been an inspiration to many people in many different ways. Whether it was Charlotte Elliott with her crippled body using her hands to write hymns to heal hearts of stone, or John Harper using his hands to swim the icy waters of the Atlantic, desperately leading doomed passengers of the Titanic to Christ, or even Albrecht Dürer using his hands to paint the self-sacrificing hands of his brother folded in prayer. All have been moved and inspired by the loving and gentle hands of God. But how can a God who is almighty, all-powerful, and most importantly, all-holy, how can he bear to hold us wicked, sinful creatures in his pure hands? Jonathan Edwards, the colonial preacher who was used by God in the First Great Awakening in America, gave us a glimpse of what it was like to be held in the hands of a holy God in his classic sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." In that sermon, Edwards used many dramatic illustrations of what it was like for a holy God to look upon sinful men. My favorite line was when he stated, "The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart, and it strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. 400 years later, and you still tremble reading that. But can you picture it? God in all his majesty and glory is holding a drawn bow, and the arrow of his wrath is pointed at you. You as a sinner are standing and shaken, trembling in fear. You cannot run and hide from his wrath and from the judgment of the arrow. You cannot even move to come closer to him to ask for forgiveness and ask that he put the bow down. No, you are frozen in place because you are dead in your sin. And as you stand there facing God, you see him straining to hold that arrow, for his justice demands that he let it go, because his holiness cannot bear to look at you one moment longer. But then from out of the darkness steps what looks like a son of man. He walks up to the Father, and he places his left hand upon his shoulder, his hand of justice. They look at each other for a moment, and then the Son walks up to you. Standing in front of you, he places his right hand upon your shoulder, the hand of grace. And as he looks you in the face, you begin to weep. And he turns, and now he is standing right in front of you, and it is he who faces the Father. The Father can no longer hold back the arrow that was meant for you. And as it releases, he cries out in anguish, and as the arrow heads straight for his Son, it plunges into his heart, piercing him through for your sin. And as he lies on the ground, bleeding and dying, he looks back up at you and says, "It is finished." Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from London in the 1800s, once lectured his seminary students, "No matter where you go in your sermon, make sure you always end up at the cross." So let's go back to that hill outside of Jerusalem. 3 hours have passed since we left the centurion. 3 hours of darkness. The centurion has been standing there the whole time, looking up at the man on the cross and listening to what he said. 6 times he has spoken, but this last time was the most haunting and moving. The man had just said, "It is finished." The centurion did not know what he meant. He wanted to cry out, "What do you mean? What is finished? What is going on here?" He heard the man earlier tell one of the other criminals that today he would be in paradise with him. He heard him ask his Father to forgive these people. But who was his Father, and where was he? And then perhaps he thought those accusations he heard at the trial, could they possibly be true? Could this be the Son of God? But he couldn't speak. He just stood there in awe and amazement. The man was almost dead. He couldn't last much longer, the centurion thought to himself. But wait a minute. He seemed to be gathering up his strength. Was he possibly going to try and say one more thing before he died? A hush came upon the people gathered around the foot of the cross, and in the stillness of the eerie silence, the man lifted up his head and in a loud voice cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." All of a sudden the ground began to tremble and then broke loose with a violent earthquake. The thunder roared as never before, and the sky was filled with lightning as the man on the cross died. The centurion, who had witnessed these events from the start, could hold it in no longer. As he stood there next to the cross in the middle of the tempest, he cried out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's pray together. Father, we praise you this day because we know the work of our Lord did not end on the cross of Calvary. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples and the multitudes and showed them his pierced hands, the hands that were pierced through for our transgressions. We thank you, Father, that our Lord is now seated at your right hand, interceding for us, so that when you look upon us with your holy eyes, you do not see our vile sinfulness, but you see your beautiful Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.